Good morning. As we continue through the book of Acts today we will be in Acts chapter 12. You are certainly welcome to use the Bibles there at your seats. All the verses will also be up on the screen. And we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God, which was the term that Jesse used when he was doing the scripture reading, which means God is in control. God is in charge. And sometimes that is a hard truth for us to sink into simply because we don't always like the way the world is. There are many painful experiences in this world. There are many heartbreaks. There are many things that we know do not please God, yet at the same time, God is in charge and God is in control. And to understand that, we have to understand that when God created the world originally, there was no sin, there was no pain, there was no death, there was no conflict. All of that came into the world when human beings chose to sin. And we have to remember that for those who connect themselves to God through Christ Jesus, there is a promise of a future world where there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more sin, no more conflict. We live in that period in between where we both experience the results of the fall, the results of sin. We sin and we're sinned against, and yet God is in charge. God knows our story, and God walks right there with us, whatever we're going through. I've known people who love Jesus, who have had tumors and have prayed, and they've gone back to the doctor and no tumor could be found. I've known people who love Jesus, who've had tumors and prayed, and have died of cancer. Maybe at times you get frustrated when you hear people at church giving testimonies of answered prayers, and you think about prayers that you have prayed, and you don't feel like they were answered the way you wish they were answered. And all of these are hard things for us to understand, but the passages that we will look at today will show us that God does have a different story for each person that he loves, each person that he has made, each person that he has saved. He is providential, which means he is in control of everything, and he is sovereign, which means he has the right to rule over us because he is our creator and our redeemer. He has made us, and when we were enemies and sinners, he sent his son to die for us and redeemed us for those of you who have trusted Christ. And so this morning, we each have to remember that God is writing your story. He's writing my story. He's writing our story as a church. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He calls us to trust him. We're not going to put these verses up on the screen today, but there is an account at the end of the book of John where Peter has denied the Lord three times, and Peter figures the Lord is done with him, and he has gone back to fishing. He's gone back to his old job, and the Lord, risen from the dead, comes to Peter and has a conversation with him, and he restores Peter to ministry, but he gives some news to Peter about his future. Let me read part of that to you. Jesus says, "Simon," or Peter, "son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. And then Jesus gave him a prophecy about the future. He said, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." So Jesus lets Peter know that in his future there will be a day where he dies for his faith. He's going to face such persecution that he is executed because of his love of Jesus. And he says to Peter, "Even though this is your story, I want you to follow me." Peter was a little bit like some of us. Peter didn't like that message. Peter didn't like that story. He wanted Jesus to change the ending. So Peter turns, and it says he saw the disciple Jesus loved, a disciple named John, following them. And he said, Lord, Peter saw him. He said, Lord, what about him? You've just told me my story. What about John? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. Jesus basically told Peter, when it comes to your story and somebody else's story, mind your own business. Unless you're going to step into somebody else's story to help them and to love them and to serve them and to help them bear their burdens, Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, I know what I'm doing in your life. I know what I'm doing in John's life. And Jesus has the same thing to us today. He knows he's got us. He knows what he's doing. Well, in Acts chapter 12, we're going to see another account where different disciples suffer different fates. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, about that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with the sword. You might remember from your study of the 12 disciples that there were two brothers named James and John who were part of the original disciples who followed Jesus. You might even remember that they had a specific job before they became disciples. They were what? Anybody know? They were fishermen, yeah, because Jesus told them, I'm going to make you fishers of men instead of fishers of fish. And so James is the first of the 12 disciples that we have record of being put to death for the faith. Stephen was executed in an earlier chapter, but this is the first of the original 12 that we have a Bible record of them suffering persecution to the point of death. King Herod took him. It says that he executed James with the sword. The two most common forms of execution in that day were crucifixion, like Jesus was killed on the cross. The other way that they would sometimes kill you is they would behead you with a sword. So when it says here that James was killed with the sword, he was probably either crucified and then they ran a sword through him at the end to make sure he was dead, or they may have just lopped off his head with the sword. Okay, not the way you want your story to end, right? Anybody volunteering for that one? No, I didn't think so. But what's interesting about that is James and John were brothers. James is executed as the first of the 12 to be executed. And his brother John seems to have lived his whole life with some suffering and was the disciple to live the longest. And so you've got one disciple, one brother being executed for the faith, and he loved Jesus. And you have another brother not being executed, being spared by the Lord over a long period of time to continue to write Bible books and to lead the church, because God had a different story for them both. God loved them both, and God knew exactly what he was doing. And so, you know, one of the other parts of this, who was this guy Herod, just so we understand the story? The Herodian family was a family that ruled at this time over the Jews, but they were seen by the Jews as being sellouts because they worked closely with the Roman government. And so a lot of the Jews did not like them. They felt that they did not have the people's best interest in mind. And so Herod knows that the Jews don't like him, and so he is looking for ways to please the Jews. He's looking for ways to get them on his side. The other thing that Herod has to worry about is if he does not keep the peace in the area that he's in charge of, that was the biggest deal to the Romans, that the peace of their empire was preserved. They wanted no rebellions, they wanted no conflicts, and so Herod is doing exactly what he's doing, we're going to find out, because he feels like it will please the Jews and it will keep the peace. In terms of persecution, the Bible guarantees that if you and I begin to live differently, if we begin to believe differently, if we begin to proclaim truths that go against what our society believes, there will be times where we're persecuted, where we're not treated properly. The Bible also says at the same time, if we do good works for others and if we love others, at the same time that some persecute us, others will see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. And even when we are persecuted, we are not to treat those who mistreat us as our enemies. We are to treat them as friends. We are to love them and to forgive them and to pray for their salvation. And so we're in the midst of a time where the church is going to face some persecution, going to face some hardship, and yet God knows exactly what he's doing. In verses 3 and 4, we get a little more of the story. When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, remember, most of the Jews had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the teachings of Christianity. And so they were real, real happy when Herod put James to death. And so when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too, during the festival of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So it's during a holiday season where Jewish people from around the world are supposed to come back to Jerusalem. They are supposed to celebrate the Passover, which was the celebration of God bringing the Hebrew people out of Egypt when they were slaves. And so during this holiday time, he's going to keep Peter in prison, probably with the idea that when the holiday season is over, he will execute him. He does overkill with the prisoners. I mean, he's got him so he can't move. He's got him in a prison cell, and yet he puts 16 soldiers in charge of him to make sure that he can't go anywhere. We're going to find out in verse 5 that what does the church do? They begin to offer some powerful prayers in persecution. Okay, they begin to pray. So in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. This past Wednesday, I know a lot of you maybe aren't available during our prayer time, but we had a really sweet prayer time on Wednesday because there are some hard things going on in India where many of our friends live. There's some persecution going on in India. And so we spent most of our prayer time Wednesday focused on praying for those we know are going through hard times in India. This is something that the church ought to do. This is something that the church did when Peter was in prison, and it's something that the church needs to do today when brothers and sisters we've never met in different parts of the world suffer because they love Jesus. We ought to pray for them as the church here did. And so in this case, God's story for Peter is to answer these prayers. And it's interesting because if you're Peter and you're sitting in jail and you've just seen James executed and you're thinking back to that day on the beach where Jesus showed up and Jesus told you that when you were older, they were going to take you where they didn't want or you didn't want to go and they were going to execute you, I wonder if those thoughts were going through Peter's head and he was saying, well, when Jesus said when I'm older, how much older did he mean? Could this be my end? Could this be the end of my story? Am I going to suffer the same fate as James? We don't know exactly what was going through his mind, but we know that his friends, the other disciples, the other followers of Christ, were praying for him. And we find out in verse 6, we find out what happens next. And this gets a little humorous. I mean, it's a scary story. It's a fun story because prayers are answered. And there's a bit of humor built in, as you will see. When Herod was about to bring him out for trial, that very night, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." The angel had to smack Peter, had to wake him up. Peter was sleeping. Now, again, Peter has a whole lot more maybe trust in the Lord than you and I would have. He's in the prison cell. He's facing execution, and he's asleep soundly enough that the angel has to wake him up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him, and put on your sandals. And he did. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. So he went and followed, and he did not know that what the angel did was really happening, but he thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and suddenly the angel left them. So Peter kind of thinks he's dreaming. You know, maybe you've had really, I can remember as a kid, I had this really realistic dream that I was falling off of the moon. And what I was really doing was falling out of the top bunk bed of the bunk beds that I shared with my brother, and I woke up and I was on the floor. You know, it was realistic, but it wasn't real. But in Peter's case, he thinks he's dreaming. Peter has had some visions before. Just a couple chapters ago, you might remember that God gave him a repeated vision to kill and eat some animals that were considered unclean. And God used that vision to prepare him to accept Gentiles into the church. So Peter has had visions. He thinks it's a vision, but it's no vision. He's just half asleep. He's woken up by the angel, and the angel is leading him to safety. Step by step, put your sandals on, put your cloak on, get dressed, follow me. You know, the chains fall away from him. This sounds like a nice little evening stroll. And then suddenly the angel is gone, and Peter realizes that it's real, that he's free, that he is out of the prison. Well, the next part of this is where it gets a little bit humorous, because the disciples and the believers who have been praying for Peter, they kind of act like we act sometimes when we pray. We pray, God answers it, and we're kind of surprised that he answered it. We find it hard to believe that he answered it. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. If you read with me at verse 11, it says, when Peter came to himself, when he realized that he was out of the prison, when he realized this was not a dream, this was not a vision from God, God had actually freed him, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected. As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door of the outer gate, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the outer gate. So you get the picture. There's a gathering. They've been praying. There's probably some noise, and they might still be praying, or maybe they're eating together. We don't know exactly what's going on, but she hears the knock at the door. The servant girl goes out to answer. She hears Peter's voice. Now, the first thing she probably should have done is she probably should have opened the gate and let him in, right? But she is so excited because she believes. Like, she is expressing faith that this has happened, and she wants everybody else to share in her joy. So she runs back in. She doesn't open the gate. She goes back in, and she announces that Peter is standing at the gate. Now, if they were really praying in faith, really praying with expectation, they would have been open to God doing whatever God wanted, including rescuing Peter from the prison. They would have been excited with her. But as we look at the next verses in verse 15, they tell her that she's out of her mind. They've been praying, but when the prayer has been answered, they think the girl who's telling them it's been answered is crazy. You're out of your mind, they told her. She kept insisting that it was true, and they said, it's his angel. Now, to understand this, it's possible what was going on here. There were some Jewish traditions that some Jews believed that every human being has a guardian angel that's assigned to them, and that the guardian angel even starts to look a little bit like the person it's guarding. Now, the Bible says nothing about that. No, you know, not every Jew believed that, but some Jews, that was like a myth or a legend in their society. So it may be that's why they said it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking. Man, can you imagine being on his end? Like, you're out of prison. You're ready to meet with the church and tell them what God has done, and you're still out in the door knocking because nobody will let you in. And when they opened the door and they saw him, they were amazed. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and talk about the idea of prayer. Because we can find throughout the Bible account after account where people prayed and God answered very specifically. But we can also find times when people prayed and they did not get the answer exactly like they wanted to be answered. God acted, but God didn't do exactly what they asked for in prayer. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, we are told that if we pray according to God's will, he hears us, and if he hears us, he acts. He takes action. So what is the idea of praying according to God's will? If we are being persecuted, what are things we can pray that are God's will for us in persecution? We can pray and say, God, I am being mistreated because I love you. Would you help me to stay faithful? Would you help me to obey? Would you help me to love you and to not give in to this persecution and deny you? Lord, would you help me during this persecution not to get so tired and so frustrated that I sin? Lord, would you help me to love my enemies even when they're mistreating me? Lord, would you help me to tell others how good you are and to have opportunities to share the gospel during my hard circumstances? Lord, will you help other Christians to be bolder and to share the gospel because they see what I'm going through? Lord, will you help the rest of my church friends to be more committed to you, even if it means that they go through the same hardships? And Lord, will you help the gospel to spread even though I'm going through this hard time? So we should start our prayers with what we know to be the will of the Lord. Is it wrong for us to ask God for a blessing? To ask God for what we want? Would it have been wrong for the church to say, oh Lord, would you please spare Peter? No, it's absolutely, when we don't know. Let me give you an example. Wednesday, one of the other things that we prayed about is a lot of our Indian friends here would like to stay in Cleveland, but to stay in Cleveland, they need jobs in Cleveland. So do you and I know whether it's better for them to stay in Cleveland or to go somewhere else? No. We know what we want, right? We want them to stay. So when we pray, here's how I pray. Say, Lord, would you please give them all jobs in Cleveland, because I'd really love to see them stay here? And then I say, but Lord, if they can't all stay, could at least some of them stay? And then I say, but Lord, you know what's best for them. If they need to go somewhere else, will you just provide for them? Will you provide them jobs? Will you provide them church friends? Will you provide them a Christian family to support them while they're there? See, we don't always know what God's will is. And in the times that we don't, we bring our requests to him. We ask what we want, but then we have to be like Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and those moments before he would be executed, and he was praying to the Father, and he said, if there's another way, Lord, would you take this cup from me? But then what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. And see, that is what our prayer life should be like. We should go to the Lord on the basis of his promises, on the basis of the things that we know, and pray fully and enthusiastically and heartily. We should ask him what we want, but then we should rest in the knowledge that he is telling our story, that he knows what's best, that his ways are higher than our ways, that he's a whole lot smarter than we are, and that he loves us and is going to do exactly what needs to be done. Verse 17, as we finish out this account, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, Tell these things to James and the brothers, he said, and he left and went to another place. Now, to clear up some confusion here, at the start of this chapter, we had a guy named James getting executed with the sword. Now, Peter is saying, go tell these things to James. That's because there were two Jameses. There was James, the brother of John, and there was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James that's in our Bibles. James was the son of Mary, but as we know, Jesus did not have an earthly father. The Holy Spirit caused to be born or to be birthed within Mary and conceived within Mary, Jesus. But yet James was his half-brother, and James was a leader in the church. And so Peter's saying, let James know what's happening, but I'm going to get out of town for a while. I'm going to move on for a while because this is not the best place for me to be. Herod is going to be angry. Herod's going to be after me. And we actually know in verse 18 what Herod does is at daylight there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. I mean, can you imagine? You've got 16 trained soldiers guarding someone who's in a prison cell, chained up, and when you look, he's gone. Like, you have no idea what has happened. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. The rule was, if the prisoner escapes, you're done. And so they faced execution as a result of this. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Sometimes we are tempted to look at Bible passages like this and ask God the question, why? Why did you spare Peter, and why did you allow James to die? Why did you allow James to die, and why did you let his brother John live on for many, many years? Lord, why does this person have enough money to pay their bills, and why does this person struggle? Why does this person have a nice home, and I'm living in this dump? Lord, why are they driving that car, and my car makes noises that no car should make? Lord, they have the most handsome husband or most beautiful, wonderful spouse, and I've got nobody. Or they get to be Kansas City Chiefs fans, and I'm a Browns fan. I don't know. You fill in the blank. We're often tempted to look at somebody else's story and to covet, to be jealous, to wish that we were in their shoes. Now, the other thing that we have to realize is we often don't know what other people are facing behind closed doors. A lot of times we think, we look at them and we look at their circumstances and we think everything's golden and rosy, and a lot of times we don't know what they've already faced. We don't know what's happened to them 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We don't know what's going to happen to them the next day. But even if their life is perfect and ours isn't, God wants us to be reminded of some things. The same Bible that tells us that God writes our story differently from somebody else's story assures us that He loves us more than we can ever imagine. The same Bible that talks of His sovereignty reminds us that we were once His enemies, dead in our sins, doing our own thing, and yet He sent His Son to die for us when we were enemies. The Bible tells us that He uses hard times and trials in our lives to help us to grow, to make us what we ought to be, to help us depend on Him more, to purify us from sinful actions, to purify us from sinful motives, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our dependence. Sometimes the things that we go through and people watch us lead them to Jesus because they don't have the same rock and anchor that we have. And they've just seen Him work in our lives. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was Saul and Stephen was stoned and they laid the garments at his feet? He was the one who was in charge of that execution. And yet, probably, that was the beginning of God working in his heart to bring him to salvation. Maybe that's how some of your loved ones or friends will come to Christ. They will watch you go through hard times and see your faith, and maybe the Lord will use that in their life. We don't know. But even today, you can follow and get onto websites that look at persecution. I was just reading about this week a school teacher in India. He was saved. He was a Hindu. He placed his faith in Christ back in 2002. It says, since then, he has planted churches in 7 different villages of India. He was the oldest son in his family, and so he was expected to lead Hindu funeral rituals for his family, for his mother when she died, and he refused to do so because he became a Christian. His father turned against him. His father got the police to arrest him on false charges that the father lied about. And it goes on and on with the number of times that he's been in jail. But yet he has remained faithful, and every one of his children has now come to Christ. They've watched their father stand firm for Jesus, and they've all become believers. And again, we don't know why does God make it easy for us to live in Cleveland? Yeah, people might yell at us and say, we don't believe in your Jesus. You're this, you're that. But nobody's arresting us. And yet, some of our friends here in this congregation, they pray for their family members every week back home to make sure that they are safe because of the persecution that goes on there. So how do we wrap this up? How do we apply this week? I have 2 final slides. When tempted to be mad at God and complain about our story, we must remember the sins from which we were saved. We must remember the eternal punishment that we deserve. The promises of the future we will enjoy, where he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more suffering and sorrow. His wisdom. He knows what he's doing, and we have to trust that. His sovereign rights. He has made us and redeemed us, and he can do with us as he wishes. His loving promises and purposes in our life. And then the final slide. Whether it feels like it or not, his story for us is the right story. The way to start accepting that story is to first understand that if you are in this room today, God has given you one more chance to hear his glorious gospel. He's given you one more chance to be reminded that no matter what you've done, no matter who you've hurt, no matter how far away you've walked from him, Jesus Christ has died for every one of those sins and extends forgiveness to you at this moment. And if you will just accept that forgiveness, he will fill you with his Holy Spirit and begin to give you power to live differently. Oh, you won't live perfectly. He won't fix it all in a day. But he will be with you as he writes your story every step of the way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have us in your hand. Thank you that you know what you're doing. Thank you that we can trust you. Oh, Lord, all of us struggle with faith when we don't get what we want, when we have to experience pain, when the pain goes on far longer than we wish it would. But, oh, Lord, help us to trust your goodness, your love, your wisdom. And, Lord, if there's even one here today who does not know you as Savior, may they right now, where they sit, turn to you in faith. If there's one here today who's struggling with your story for their lives, oh, Lord, help them to submit and to feel your love. In your name we pray. Amen.